The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day to come together in this place. We have a number of visitors, and we want you to know that we are honored by your presence here at 8th Street this morning. And if you've never been here before and you're not a member of the Lord's Church, we want you to know how especially glad we are that you're here. And we hope that you'll find all things in order with the Scriptures. We hope that you'll study the Scriptures. And if you have questions about the things that are done here, we want you to ask those questions. We'll be glad to sit down with an open Bible and make our appeal to a Thus Saith the Lord. But we welcome you here and want you to know that you're honored guests of the gathering here this morning at 8th Street. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that we're going to be dealing with. I want to talk a little bit about some one another passages this morning. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." If you read through the Scriptures, you can't help but to conclude that Christians are to be a people of great closeness. We are a family. We are indeed the family of God. We are His spiritual house, and we should prefer one another at all times, and we should... There's so many things about one another that we should have in our minds. What's unfortunate is it's not the case that we are as close as we should be. It's not as evident that we are as close as those in Scripture were. And so that's a shame, and we ought to strive to do that. Christians rarely spend time with one another as they used to. And I certainly appreciate this group because it does a number of things together. We have opportunities for folks to get together outside of services and sing with one another. We have opportunities to get together outside of services and study together. Those kinds of things are wonderful opportunities for Christians to spend time with each other. And in those gatherings, usually, they are smaller than the local congregation, obviously. And as such, being smaller than the local congregation, we can get to know others that we would otherwise not have a chance to speak with, and so it's good to be able to spend time with one another. Sadly, that's not the case in many places. And also, it seems that Christians are more distracted today in this world than ever before. Distracted by television, distracted by electronic devices, distracted by other goals and things that they like to do on a social basis outside of the friendship that they have with brethren. Obviously, one of the things that has distracted Christians, I think, and it's distracted the rest of the world, and it distracts us when we're on the 202 or on the 101 or on the 60, and that's that cell phone that we have these days. I can remember when a cell phone used to simply make phone calls. You had no such way of using it for any other thing. I can remember a friend of mine who was very skilled in computers and electronics telling me, you know, one day they're going to make the internet come through that phone. I thought he was out of his mind. I thought there's no way that's going to happen. He said, one day they're going to develop a system of communication that will simply make emailing obsolete. Oh, there's no way. Texting has completely changed the way people discuss with one another. As a matter of fact, it's almost re-envisioned the phone. People use it for everything but talking anymore. I'm certainly guilty of having that same phone and enjoying the features that come by reason of it. I'm not one that's critical of advances that have been made in technology as they make lives better, but they've also become a great distraction. Now we see commercials on television of children begging their parents to put the phone down and spend time with them. Even adults my age and older have been attracted by the things that these little devices can do. We're distracted, and that's not the only thing that distracts us, but certainly it's one of the many things that do. And Christians need to realize that as much as every one of us makes up the body, all of us are important to the body. We need each other. There's not a single member in the congregation that should be considered insignificant in the light of the work that we do here, in light of the worship that we're involved in light of what it is that we're striving to do and being a Christ-pleasing congregation. He is the head of the church, and we march to His orders. And so we ought to make it so that we are concerned about one another as a spiritual family, just like you'd be concerned if your wife or your son or your daughter or your best friend were in the hospital. Surely you would be concerned and ought to be if one of your brethren are in the hospital or one of your brethren has a major procedure coming up. We should make that a priority of ours to see that they are okay and whatever it is that we can do to assist them in their recovery, and certainly be praying for them. In this lesson, we're going to look at some one another passages, and if we don't have time to finish this morning, we'll drive the peg down and pick it up this evening and talk a little bit more about some of these things as they relate to one another in the body of Christ. And the first thing I might notice is what we saw just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, that Christians should consider one another. We should be thinking of one another on a regular basis. In considering one another, of course, that crosses other aspects of the points we'll be making this morning. But in considering each other, we're going to be mindful of each other. And speaking of being mindful of each other, keeping one another in mind, we see that that's also a point that is set forth as an example in Scripture. For instance, when Paul wrote to Timothy, his second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even recalling the tears, so that I may be filled with joy." Paul was concerned about Timothy. He considered his brother Timothy. He wanted to see him again and be a part of the work and be a part of the encouragement that he could offer to him, be a part of his life. He said, "I'm constantly mindful of you. I have you on my mind often as I pray for you night and day." And that's the kind of consideration brethren ought to have for each other. Instead of the strife, instead of the division that happens within the body of Christ, that ought to be a thing that is absolutely diminished and a thing that's absolutely destroyed, but rather we should consider one another. As a matter of fact, Paul talked about not only his concern for Timothy, but if you recall what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, after enduring all of the things that he endured, all of the punishment, all of the difficulties, all of the hindrances to the preaching of the gospel that would also cause some hindrances in being faithful to the Lord, he said in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, "There is upon me the daily pressure of concern for all the churches." Do you know that that's the attitude of most every gospel preacher? Now, there may be a different aspect to that attitude because Paul was certainly mindful of the churches with which he had a hand in establishing. I don't go about establishing churches, but I am concerned about local churches. As a gospel preacher, it troubles me when I hear uncertain sounds coming from congregations. I mean by uncertain sounds, false teaching from the pulpit. It bothers me to hear of brethren who are preachers but won't deal with a particular passage because he doesn't want to run folks away. Let's not affect that offering. You know, that's not why a gospel preacher should preach, because he wants the offering to increase. It has nothing to do with him anyway. He has no say in how that offering is used. The gospel preacher serves at the pleasure of the brethren, and they can dismiss him from their fellowship anytime they so choose. But there are some who are so afraid that the funds might diminish, they won't talk about certain things. That's not concern for the church. If you're concerned for the church, you preach the truth, and if it means by preaching the truth that the congregation dwindles to 8 people, then let it dwindle. Let that thing fold up, if that's the cause of it, the preaching of the truth. Now, in being mindful of someone, I'm afraid that a lot of folks are mindful the way an individual in Scripture was mindful of one on an occasion. It wasn't a commendable being mindful in Genesis chapter 40. If you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Joseph, you'll recall how that his brothers abandoned him and ultimately sold him into slavery to the Midianites, who have him down in Egypt. And now in Egypt, he is in Potiphar's house, and he's working as a servant for Potiphar. And while he's working as a servant for Potiphar, everything seems to go well with Joseph. As far as you talk about making the best of a bad situation, he's in a foreign land. He doesn't want to be there. He's a young man, about 17 years old, and all of this is going on. It's a strange occurrence, to be sure. He's away from home, doesn't know the extent of what is being thought back at home about him now that when his brothers have come back to get him, he's not there. He doesn't know about this, so he doesn't know that the conclusion drawn by his father is that he's been torn to pieces and he's dead. And so here he is in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. And while he's in Potiphar's house, the Lord causes him to be blessed so that he is over everything that is under Potiphar's control. The only thing withheld from Joseph is Potiphar's wife. And you recall that Potiphar's wife looked with a lustful eye on Joseph. He was handsome. in form and face, and she wanted to lay with him and tried very manipulatively to make that happen. Joseph wasn't having any of it. He knew that he was not going to sin against God. He was not going to sin against his master. Nevertheless, the wife staged it so that it looked to her husband when she explained to him the situation as if Joseph tried, in fact, to rape her or lay with her by force. So in prison he goes. And while he's in prison, now imagine this. Things just can't seem to be worse. In a foreign land, but things started to get better. He was over all of Potiphar's house. Now he's in prison. But while he's in prison, he begins to become somewhat of the chief trustee. All of a sudden, things go well with him in prison. While he's in prison, he comes around to two particular prisoners. Both of them were put in prison by Pharaoh. He had gotten angry with them and put them both in prison. One was the cupbearer for Pharaoh, and the other was the baker for Pharaoh. And both of them seemed a little bit down in the mouth as Joseph passed by them. He asked them a little bit of about why that was. What's the matter with you? So they began to tell him about dreams that they had. Both of them had dreams, and it perplexed them, and they were bothered by the dream. So he spoke to them individually. He asked the one, what about you? What was the dream that you had? And the dream that the cupbearer had was that he was standing there, and there was this vine with three branches, and the branches were, as they were budding, had blossoms that had come out on it, and suddenly the clusters were producing grapes. And he says, I squeezed the grapes into the cup of Pharaoh, I put it into Pharaoh's hand. So he doesn't know what this means. Joseph said, well, the three branches are 3 days, and 3 days from now, Pharaoh is going to lift your head up and restore you to your office, and you're going to put the cup in Pharaoh's hand again. And he said, but when that happens, I want you to remember me. I want you to keep me in mind when that happens and tell Pharaoh about my situation here in prison, because I'm unfairly here. Then the baker says, well, I had a dream also. And he said, I had three baskets on my head, had white bread in it, all kinds of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating the bread out of the basket. What has all that got to do with anything? And so Joseph said, well, the three baskets are 3 days. And after 3 days, Pharaoh's going to hang you from a tree and the birds are going to eat your flesh off of you. Well, 3 days later, on Pharaoh's birthday, in fact, that happened. All of that came to pass, except the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He did not keep him in mind and didn't tell Pharaoh about Joseph. And it would be some time before he did. It finally took Pharaoh having a dream about the famine that was to come, not understanding that dream. And his cupbearer then said, well, you know what? It just dawns on me of this young boy that was in prison that told me about you restoring me to my office. Let me send for him and he'll come and tell you about that. But the point of this is that Joseph asked this fellow to specifically keep him in mind. And while they weren't technically brethren, he wanted him to keep him in mind to Pharaoh, but he wouldn't do it. Imagine if you asked your brother in Christ to consider you, keep you in mind. What might you hope they would do in keeping you in mind? Might you hope they might pray for you? What if they wouldn't even do that? Wouldn't that be a discouragement to you? But that's not the occasion in Scripture concerning Christians. We are to make that effort to pray for our brethren. Paul sought the prayers of the saints at Ephesus. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, he said, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here's the Apostle Paul, who has been doing a wonderful work even while in prison at times, still soliciting and coveting the prayers of his brethren, wanting so badly that they pray for him, that they consider him and the work that he's doing in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, crucified, raised from the dead, promising to come again. This is the message he's spreading everywhere, along with doctrinal soundness. He wants them to consider him in the work that he's doing. What about Matthew 7 and verse 12? Surely that passage would indicate to us that we need to consider our brethren. So many of us have been conditioned because of the society that we live in, because of the prosperity that we've come to enjoy, especially since the 80s. The prosperity that we've enjoyed since then has kind of made us the me generation all over again. And here we are concerned about self. But Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12, treat others the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So in everything, I need to make sure I'm considering my brethren, and I treat them not as they have treated me necessarily, but the same way I want them to treat me. I would want them to treat me with fairness. I would want them to treat me with respect. I would want them to treat me without hypocrisy. And if that's the way I want them to treat me, surely I should be willing to treat them in such a way. And I do think some brethren have read this passage this way. They've looked at Matthew 7, 12, and they say, it says, treat others the same way they've treated you. So if someone has treated you in a bad way, it's time for you to go and show him what? For. It's time for you to go and say, it's time for a fisticuff here, and we're going to settle this the way we used to. So that's not the way it is. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In Galatians chapter 6, the saints at Galatia that made up the churches of Galatia could never have fulfilled this particular command of Paul were it not for the fact that they were predisposed to consider their brethren. Paul said, brethren, Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if any of you is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you also will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Think about how he says that. He says that if any of you are overtaken in any trespass, you that are spiritual, you that are mature and spiritually minded, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, but notice, looking to yourself so that you also will not be tempted. Imagine if you restore someone or seek to restore someone by just browbeating them. You just tell them everything they're doing wrong and what pathetic examples they are, what wastes of space they are in the body of Christ, and that's the way you come across. That's not a spirit of gentleness. You might think about that because there could come a time when you stumble too, friend. And what if they decided to use that tone with you? Usually, I don't know about every single time, but usually all of us who commit sin know that we did it, and we're already feeling pretty bad about it. We do need to be rebuked. We do need to be corrected, but we don't need to necessarily be browbeaten and be told these things that are not so, that we're a waste of space. I'm not quoting anyone, particularly through the 20 years of work that I've done in this. It's just that that's the kind of attitude I've seen in the body of Christ, especially in local churches, where there are problems amongst brethren and folks are just constantly at odds with one another. It could be personality issues or something like that. And because of that, there is this strife that is being sown and things that are being said that don't demonstrate great consideration for one another. And that has happened not only in my work, but in the work of other preachers, I'm satisfied. It's just something that goes on. Unfortunately, we are better than that. We know better than that. But unfortunately, we let that kind of thing happen. And it shouldn't be that way. We need to consider one another and how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How often do you consider your brethren? Do you consider them often when you're at home? Do you think about them? You may not believe this, but I'm telling you the truth. I consider every one of you. I think about you all the time. I think about the congregation all the time. I wonder how you are. I wonder what you're doing in a day. I wonder if you're doing better, had you been sick. I wonder if you know that some of us are praying for you, if not all of us are praying for you who have been through difficult times. I think about these things. I know that so many of you do the same thing. How often do you consider your brethren? Something else about one another, as we look at one another passage, is that Christians should submit to one another. This is in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21, right before the discussion turns to the husband and the wife and the role that they play with one another, and really, more importantly, the description of Christ's church there, verse 33 of Ephesians 5, or verse 32, I'm sorry. Verse 21 here, Paul says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's across the board. I am to submit to you in the fear of the Lord, and you are to submit to me in the fear of the Lord, not because I'm a preacher, but because I'm your brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when Christians have to rebuke one another. There are times when a sister has to bring a rebuke to a brother. There are times when a brother has to bring a rebuke to a sister. There are times when sisters have to rebuke sisters and brothers have to rebuke brothers as such. When a sin is committed, a rebuke is necessary. In Matthew 18, Jesus deals with the concept of a personal sin. And he says there in Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. Now this would be across the gender there. If your sister sinned against you, go and reprove her in private. The same is true one way or the other. And the one who's giving the rebuke is the one who's been the offended one. So that could be a sister or a brother just the same. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. Now the matter is over. He listens, he's repented, the matter needs to be let go and never brought up again. But if he refuses to listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Do you know how hard it is to deal with situations where it's a he said, she said, she said, she said, he said, he said kind of thing? There's no proof one way or the other. So in this case, someone has sinned against a brother or a sister, and the offended one, now having gone to them privately and not gotten the proper response, which should have been repentance, now has to take further action. They take one or two more with them as witnesses that can verify what is being said. So if I come away from a meeting with you and say, well, you know, Chris sinned against me and I went to tell him about it and he wouldn't repent, and then I take one or two more with me and he does repent, not only do they verify that he does repent, but they keep me honest about it, because now I can't go out and tell that he didn't repent. So those witnesses are there for the protection of both individuals. But what if he doesn't listen to them? Then the offended is to tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, what about now? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, as one that is unholy and unclean, as one from whom we can not extend fellowship toward. We can't have anything to do with that individual in a social way. This is a brother now we're talking about, not just some fellow of the world. He should know better or she should know better, and we have to take care of that situation. So when it's a personal sin, the two involved have to deal with one another. And if that doesn't work out in that meeting, then there are other steps to take. But you see, this is all under the heading of submitting to one another. So if I sin against you, I've transgressed the law of Christ, and you come to me and tell me of my fault, and I refuse to repent, I'm not submitting to you. And there's another sin in itself. Now I've got to deal with that. But if I'm submissive, I'm going to say, you know what, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to do my best to never do that again, and I hope you forgive me for that. I'm telling you now, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I won't do this again. It's the same thing we tell to the Father when we go to Him in prayer about things that we've sinned against Him about. And by the way, if He forgives us of the sin that we repent of, then we also must forgive these folks for sin as well. We'll talk about that more in a following point. Look at this, Galatians chapter 2. Remember how people talk about Peter being so impetuous? How he just fired from the hip with both barrels loaded? You know, you hear this about him all the time. If that were really the kind of person he was 24 hours a day, I don't suppose he would have stood quiet during this particular rebuke. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, but when I came to Antioch, I opposed Cephas to his face because he stood condemned. Why did he do that? He stood condemned. What's that mean? He's in danger of losing his soul because of his sin. What did he do? He said, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away. by their hypocrisy. And when I saw, Paul says, that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, who again is Peter, in the presence of all, this is a public matter. He didn't have any obligation to deal with him privately. It was a public matter. He said, I said to him in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now you're going back and binding the very thing you said was a yoke which our fathers nor we were able to bear. What are you doing, Peter? That's a pretty stern rebuke. And he's doing it in front of everybody. And what does Mr. Impetuous Peter do, as our brethren call him? Apparently he repents. Apparently he repents. Paul does not say that he bucked up against that he was kicking against the goads. He doesn't say anything like that. But when Peter writes of Paul in his second letter, he calls him a beloved brother, acknowledging the things that he wrote were Scripture. Sounds like a loving heart to me. That doesn't sound like the Peter I hear so many of my brethren describe. And I don't suppose that is the kind of Peter they thought was being rebuked by Paul. They've got him so impetuous he can't keep his mouth shut. Well, he certainly did for this period of this rebuke. Now, as that chapter goes on, some commentators believe that the rest of that is also addressed to Peter. It may or it may not be. I certainly could see why they would see that. There's no thought break there, and so it does seem that Paul continues on in his discourse with Peter there throughout chapter 2 of the Galatian letter. But look at what Peter did. He took the rebuke. He submitted. Not a popular term in 2019, but that's what he did. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul tells of the work that Timothy is to do. He is to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with great patience and instruction. So think about this. One who is reproving and rebuking, and this is the preacher of the gospel that's doing this, would require great submission on the part of brethren to do exactly that. Not to the preacher necessarily, but to the truth that he's presenting. The preacher is never above the brethren. The truth that's being presented is what's to be submitted to, and he as a brother is to be submitted to only as that, a brother, not as a preacher. But as Timothy's work was to reprove and to rebuke, some call that two-thirds negative, but he is to reprove and to rebuke in his preaching. This is not fun. It's not an enjoyable task of the preacher. I may know a few preachers that think it's fun to do that. It's not. It is laborious, and it is something that preachers that I know that are good friends of mine have sweat pounds off the night before when a rebuke has to come, whether it is something that is broad or something more individual. It's just not fun to do that, because it is the desire of us all that we all simply walk in the light so that there's no need for anything like that. By the way, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, think about this, how intimidating this would be. As Paul has instructed Timothy about the eldership and that they're worthy of double honor if they are devoted to preaching and teaching as well, he then says of those elders in verse 20, those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Now earlier he's told him not to take an accusation on an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. He said, Timothy, don't you do it. Don't take an accusation. Somebody comes to you, playing you against the elders. They're going to give you an accusation. You don't take that, because so far the elder is a man with a good reputation within the church and outside the church. So you don't take just somebody's word that he is to be blamed for something when he is a blameless individual and ruin his reputation except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And then what do? You go to him and you follow these steps that we've already talked about. And if he repents, the matter is over. But if he continues in sin in the presence of all, the rest may be fearful of sinning. You think that's not intimidating? I don't know too many people who, when they think, I've had a number of folks through the years, a number of young boys through the years, tell me that they want to preach. A lot of them don't think about this aspect of preaching. You might have to come up against the eldership one day. And understand, you are to submit to the eldership. You're not their head. You're not over them. They are the spiritual leaders of the group, and you follow their lead. But there may be a time when you have to come up against them. And you know what happens when that happens? You're going to be looking for another place to go. Keep your suitcase packed. It's going to be time to go. That means it's not easy. But what do some preachers do? They don't want that suitcase packed, so we'll just let those elders do what they want to do. No, sir. Not if it's sin. It's going to permeate through the congregation, and others are going to see it and say, well, then we can do that too. If the elder can do it, we can do it too. Mm-mm. We cannot have that kind of thing. The way the Christian accepts the needed rebuke is also telling as to whether or not one submits to his brother. Does he, when the rebuke comes, does he immediately say, you know what? I'm sorry, I needed that. I'm ashamed that I did it in the first place. Or does he say, who are you to tell me that I'm... Who do you think you are to bring this to my attention? Now. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Hear him out. It could be that he's wrong. It could be that the rebuke he's bringing you is wrong. That he is not accurate in his rebuke. But hear him out. See if what he says is so. That attitude that is immediately demonstrated by kicking back against the rebuke is the same attitude that Felix had concerning the preaching of the gospel. When he heard about the self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come, he didn't want to hear any more of that. He didn't have time for that. You go on, and when there's something more convenient for me, time I can sit down and listen, I'll call you. And what character he had. He would send for Paul over the next little while, hoping Paul would give him money. Isn't that something? But that's not the attitude a Christian should have. If someone brings a rebuke to me, if I've committed the sin worthy of the rebuke, I don't need to say, well, before you rebuke me, let me tell you, while he's taking the speck out of my eye, I need to let him do it. I don't need to start trying to find the log in his eye, or speck as it may be. I don't need to do that. If he's taking the speck out of my eye, he is doing me a favor. I need that speck removed. Is that not right? I need that speck removed. So how do I respond to my brother who brings that rebuke to me? In humility, submitting to him or her as it may be. And some brethren have lost sight of this, that we should submit to one another. They just hair up over anything brought up about that kind of thing. One more point, and we'll close the lesson this morning and get back up this evening. Talking about one another, Christians should exhort one another. We should be an encouragement to each other. Motivate one another to do right. Compliment things that need to be complimented. Especially those that are growing Christians, that are babes in Christ and coming up. Exhort them. Don't show them the nasty side of adulthood. All the bickering and carrying on. We ought to be better than that anyway. That shouldn't be going on amongst Christians at all. But we should exhort one another. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the writer says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's one of the major reasons to exhort one another, to encourage one another, so that you don't fall victim to sin. What happens when you do that? You're now out of fellowship with God. You've committed transgression. You've broken His law. You're out of fellowship. We need to encourage one another. Speak words of edification. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person. And while we use Ephesians 4 and verse 29 to speak about bad language, there's yet another lesson learned there. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for the building up of one, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I mentioned Hebrews 10:25 earlier. We talk about that most of the time from the aspect of making sure that we understand our responsibility to assemble, and to assemble faithfully, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I have never been encouraged by anyone who's not made it to services. And I've never encouraged anyone by me missing services on purpose. Now, it's one thing to miss service because you're sick or because of things beyond your control. But to miss service, to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for purely social reasons, even reasons that might seem right. Let me give you an example that I talked to a sister about years and years ago because it really bothered me, and I wanted her to understand this. I was holding a meeting somewhere, and the sister did not make the morning service because she was preparing food for the lunch get-together that we were all going to have with the visiting preacher, which happened to be me. I had a good relationship with her. We were very close, but I told her, you can't do that. There's more important things going on than whether or not we're served on time. I know you wanted to make sure that we all sat down to eat at 12:30. It doesn't matter. It mattered so much more that you'd be at services. You missed the Lord's Supper to cook a meal. For us, we appreciate your hospitality. But you've got to put first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't do those kinds of things. They may be convenient and they may mean well, but don't do that. Don't miss services for something purely social, because that's all that meal was. Even though it involved the brethren, it's not a fellowship meal. The only fellowship meal I know about is the one we just ate. That's the Lord's Supper. Any kind of get-together on a social basis has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with our work. That's not our work. What was more important, making sure we got fed on time or eating the Lord's Supper? To ask is to answer, right? So part of the reason we assemble, while it's to honor Almighty God and to worship Him, is to encourage each other. Be enthusiastic about being here. You know, I remember listening to an older couple that one of them not so committed to the Lord. And they noticed what time it was and said, well, services are about to start. And then a little pause, and one of them said, sad but true. Can you imagine thinking that about going to worship where the truth is being preached, where brethren want to go to heaven? Take a look around, because while there's a greater gathering of Christians meeting this morning somewhere else, Lord willing, we're going to spend eternity with each other. Not on the basis that we're 8th Street, but on the basis that we're faithful. We're not going to be judged as a congregation. But take a look around, because these people that we look at with a scornful note are going to be our brethren in eternity if they remain faithful and you remain faithful. And that means that scornful note's got to go. We need to encourage each other. Again, we understand when there are problems that hinder you from coming to services that are beyond your control. Here's a wife having a baby in the hospital. We don't expect, good grief. We don't expect her husband to be there, to be at worship. You ought to be right there by her side. I know of a preacher years ago, I had to come in and clean up the mess he made at a congregation where he was preaching that kind of thing. He was telling everybody that if they were to make the birth of their child and it happened to be on a Sunday, they would lose their soul unless they repented before the congregation for missing services. The very idea. The very idea. He ought to be ashamed of that. There's a big difference. And going with your buddies and fishing. There's a big difference in catching the Cardinals play football and being at your wife's side when she's having a baby on the first day of the week. That's something beyond your control. But but anybody can control whether or not they watch a football game in person on the Lord's Day, or fish with their buddies, or anything else like that. Don't put anything ahead of the Lord or His church at all. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, we are to encourage one another. That actually should be verse 11, not 21. We're to encourage and edify one another. Just as the Thessalonians were also doing, we need to continue in that as well. Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So what about you? When you examine yourself, are you an encouragement to your brethren? Are you trying to do what you can to encourage them, exhort them as you need to? Tonight we'll pick up with four more of these points, looking at one another passages. And I hope these have already sufficed to strike within you the importance that we are to one another. The body of Christ is the only body that Jesus established. We are privileged to be members of it, and thus members one of another. And we cannot act independently of one another in the body, or think that one is somehow insignificant. We think of our body parts as one being more dominant than the other, the hand being more dominant than, say, the ear, or the foot being more dominant than the ankle, or something along that line. Each one of the members of our bodies serves a purpose and functions together and works together in seamless harmony. So we should do the same thing. And encouraging one another is part of that work. Tonight we'll talk a little bit more about these one another passages. Hope that these have been sufficient, that you can at least leave here this morning having gained something by way of spiritual insight. Before we dismiss, though, we always have an opportunity to extend an invitation. As we have preached the gospel, we come to the point where we bring the lesson to a close, but we want to give those who may be here and who have never obeyed the gospel an opportunity to bring the Lord Jesus Christ their broken life, to lay themselves before Him in worship, prostrate essentially before Him, and to say, I need the salvation that only You can provide. And how is it that that's going to happen? They have to obey the gospel. And obeying the gospel is summed up by the Lord in several passages. One, that we must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing we may have life in His name. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Not only believing in Him, but repenting of our sins. Luke 13 and verse 3. Confessing that He is the Son of God, as Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whoever confesses Me before men, I will confess him before My Father who is in heaven. Being baptized in water, not as a declaration of salvation already received, but being baptized in water in order to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And if you're here this morning and subject to that invitation, we have all things ready, prepared for you. We have clothes that will fit you. We have towels, whatever you need to accomplish obeying the gospel, and we are here to help you do that if you understand that you're subject to the invitation. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel but have not been faithful as you should. You realize that maybe in your responsibilities to one another you've not been what you ought to be. Repent of that and ask the Lord to forgive you. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned against a brother in a public way, or sinned against the church in a public way, or sinned against God in a public way. All sin, of course, is against God. But maybe this is a public sin that you, as an erring child of God, feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of. We'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you, and we'll do everything we can to be an encouragement to you, to help you remain faithful in your service to the Lord. So if you find that you are subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.